Wonderful job, Natalie. Appreciate that very, very much. Great song and well done. We're grateful for that. Well, there's a couple things I wanted to mention to you before we got to the preaching tonight. But if you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3, we'll be there in just a few moments. I had just a couple of notes that I wanted to share from you. The first one is from Carol Carney, who obviously was just home on a brief furlough. And of course, Carol, as you know, is getting ready to get married, but she's serving as a missionary sent out of Cleveland Baptist Church to Honduras. She just basically says, "I'm so blessed to be a member of the Cleveland Baptist Church. It's hard to even comprehend the grand effect of the people's ministry of CBC that have had on my life and for all of the love of Christ. Thank you so much for the recent donation towards the housing project. We were able to help her with a housing project that's going on there in the field. We were able to put in the plumbing, the flooring, and thanks also for the use of the Zippy Kia. We had a car that was donated to the church that we keep around here for just those purposes, so that when folks need a vehicle, they're able to use it. So she's thanking us for the Zippy Kia. How about that? And what a blessing. And please continue to pray for Ever and I as we start our life and ministry together this December. I know Honduras is far away, but you are all very welcome to join us for the wedding celebration. So you have an open invitation. It's an open church wedding in Honduras, all right? And so share that with you. And then this comes from Brother B, Brother Brashini. Many of you know Brother Brashini. He says, "Thanks for the prayers and thoughts. Still having some difficulty adjusting to my new way of life. And family calls and visits often, but we all miss Mrs. B. We know she's out of pain, no pain in heaven. And when I don't watch live on CBC services, I attend Liberty Baptist Church here in Sandusky, Ohio. Miss all at CBC, especially my special friends class." And so we just pass it along to you. And sure do miss Brother B and Miss B around here. But God has a plan, doesn't he? And all of us, one by one, God has a plan in our life. I wanted to mention also, as we think about it, our senior class left this morning from Heritage Christian School. And because school is out the next 2 days, they are on a trip to Washington, D.C., where they're visiting some of the sites, part of their history class. And so some of our staff are with them. So please be praying for them. They had Journey Mercies there. And, of course, the next few days as they're there. Washington's kind of wild right now. So we sure do need to be praying for them in the fray of all of it. So please be praying for them. And then I want to mention Brother Ron Jackson. Many of you know Brother Jackson takes some trips periodically to Ukraine. He left this last Monday. He's over there serving, so please keep him in your prayers as well. Also wanted to mention to all the men who are members of this church, it's this coming Saturday morning, the meeting at 9 o'clock is not just for leadership, it's for every man or any man who would like to come who's a member of the church, so that you get information, and obviously we'll be dealing with more details on Saturday about changes of laws and how they affect the ministry here and what we can do. So I want to make sure that you're aware of that. So again, please pay attention to that. And if you can join us, you are welcome to attend. Last Thursday morning, fairly early, I caught a plane to New York City. I got in there, I think around, maybe right around 8:30 or so. And Brother Pete Montoro picked me up. And I was there to go with him and some of his men up to New Hampshire. I didn't even know where I was going. I just knew I was going to catch up with him and he was going to take me someplace. And so I was there to preach to a Northeast men's advance or a men's retreat. We had some men from churches in Quebec and some other places in Canada, then also in Vermont. And we had some from New York and some Connecticut guys there. So I had about 60 guys there all together and had the opportunity to preach to them for five different services. Over a couple of days, and then traveled back on Saturday with Brother Pete, and we got to visit with our child. And I say our child, I'm talking about our church's child. 26 years ago, Cleveland Baptist sent the Montoro family to Queens, New York, to plant the Open Door Bible Baptist Church. And, of course, God's done some great things through the years. So I had the opportunity to preach there on Sunday morning and Sunday night with that church and get acquainted with folks. And I'm just going to tell you, New York City is a melting pot. It is a mission field. Every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue and is there, and they're present, and you just walk down the street and you meet them all, okay? And so they're doing a wonderful job. I'm guessing they're running close to 100 on Sunday morning, and then there's the Spanish ministry on top of that. Out of that church, of course, it is now 26 years old, and out of that church, the church in Greenpoint got started that we've had a part in, Brother Mike Neuberger. I didn't get a chance to go over and see the building, the Union Baptist Church, that is a historic building that's being restored. But that church is doing well. But Brother Pete and his family and, of course, the ministry there has been instrumental in many areas of New York, greater New York City. Some of his children are married. They're now looking at planting churches in Manhattan and other places. And so just a need. I'm telling you, we could plant probably 500 churches in New York City and not even begin to touch the hem of the garment. It is just a massive city that just needs the gospel. And so, again, bring you greetings from them. And, again, thank the Lord for the opportunity just to be there and be a part of that and get to see them. It's been, close to maybe 10 years since I've been there the last time and had the opportunity to be with the church. And so it was a good opportunity. We're here in Colossians chapter 3 tonight, and we'll begin reading in verse number 17. We'll read down to chapter 4, verse number 1. The message tonight is entitled, Fleshing Out the Christian Life. Fleshing Out the Christian Life. And we'll begin reading. We ended with verse 17 last Wednesday night, and so we'll pick up in verse 17 tonight. We'll read down to verse number 1 of chapter 4. Verse 17, And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye servants as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So that's our text for the message tonight. Now I want to give a little caveat as I introduce this message tonight, because I want to make sure that our folks understand there are some people in our church that own businesses and do certain types of work. And my caveat is I don't want you to think that I'm just singling out certain people for just a free advertisement from the pulpit tonight. I did not do an extensive research of every person in our church that runs a business or does a business. But these are people that I know. They do certain types of work. It's a diverse group, and I'm using them for making a point. I want to use them tonight in the message by way of introduction and then maybe even touch on it again at the end of the message just to make a point. So as I think about that, I'm no way trying to say that to slight anyone else who owns a business or it maybe does the same type of work and say, well, he mentioned them, but he didn't mention me. So please don't get offended tonight, all right? There's a method in my madness. There's a purpose for what I'm doing tonight. I think it'll be clear as we work our way through it. And so as your name is called, I don't expect you to stand. You don't need to bow or anything like that. I'm just, again, trying to just tag some people because of some things they do. And again, I hope that the illustration will be very clear. John Cardamus. So John Cardamus is present here tonight. He, as most of you know, he is a portrait artist. The young man is very gifted and talented. It was John that painted the two portraits that hang here in our church hallway. And he's done a lot of work here in the last few years in establishing a business and a career in that particular element. It's not an easy way to make a living. There are not a lot of people that do it. And obviously, if you do it, you have to be good at it. And in my opinion, he's one of the up-and-coming artists in that field. Now, I'm not very adept to that field, but from my perspective, that's who he is, and he's doing a great job. Doug Schweitzer is a business owner. He owns a business called Arthur Douglas Apparel, and he's a custom clothing maker of men's suits and other types of men's clothing, and Doug does a great job in that realm of work. Brother Lee Robertson is a man here in our church who owns a business owner. He does heating, ventilation, and air conditioning work, and he's been a help and blessing to many people in our congregation as they've had some issues in those type of things, and he's been a tremendous help and blessing to this ministry. He donates most of his time and many times equipment that is necessary here in the ministry, and so he's done a blessing. Brother Paul Fordora is a business owner. He's a custom builder. His wife, Sonia Fordora, is also a business owner. She owns and operates Therapeutic Touch and does massage therapy. So I'm not trying, again, to just single out people or leave others out tonight. I share that these folks obviously have a business, and it's for a point. So here's what I would say to you. It would be no good to say that you are an artist or a custom clother or a HVAC technician installer, or to be a custom builder, or a massage therapy if you really don't do those things. So let me expand upon that. What if John Cardamus says, hey, I'm a portrait artist, but he doesn't paint? He gets up every day, walks into his studio, and looks at blank canvas. He never does a picture, he never sketches a picture, never paints a picture, but he says, I'm a portrait artist. What if Doug Schweitzer said, I have a business that sells custom clothing, but he never measures anyone, never makes a sale. He's never left his office. He sits and looks at the phone all day, and if the phone rings, doesn't pick it up because he doesn't want to, all right? What if Lee Robertson said, I own a business and I repair and install HVAC units, yet he's never demonstrated that trade by doing it. The phone would ring and he wouldn't answer it. Someone would approach him about needing their air conditioning fixed or their furnace fixed, but he wouldn't follow up. What if Paul Foradora, who owns a business and says, hey, I do custom construction, but he never did a job. He never did an addition, never remodeled anything. He has a truck, he has the equipment, he has the tools, but he never uses them. What if Sonia, who operates and owns the therapeutic massage, she has the equipment, she has the facilities, but she doesn't do anything with them. She never schedules an appointment, her phone rings, but she doesn't answer. She never sees a client. Now you say, what on earth is that all about? Well, we would say tonight that these folks, they own a business. At least they say they do, and they say they do certain types of work or certain types of things, but if they don't do it, what good does it do to have a business that you say you do those things? If you aren't using your craft, if you aren't using your skill, if you're not doing a job, then you're just calling yourself something, but there's no evidence that you're really doing that kind of work. So I spent some time, obviously, tagging a few people and speaking to you about the trades to make a point. The point that I'm making is if you can say you do something or you are something, but unless you are doing those things, and that it is the doing of those things actually that gives you credibility or legitimacy in that particular realm. So here's, again, my point. We all say that we're Christians. We all say that we're Christians. We come to church, we come to this church house, we say that we're Christians, we can hang out here with other Christians, but this really isn't where our Christianity is practiced. So in other words, we may come together, and certainly as we come together as a church, we should, things that we say, things that we do here together, would say that we believe certain tenets and certain truths. I mean, obviously, just a few moments ago, we had our hymn books out where we were looking at a screen, we were singing songs of the faith, and we went over a prayer list, we bowed our heads, and we prayed a few moments ago. Those would all be what we call Christian types of things that we should be doing as people. However, Christianity is really seen, think about this, it's really seen as we go into the world. It's as we leave this place and we walk through the doors back there, we get in our cars, we drive home, and we get up tomorrow morning and we go about our business. That's where our Christianity is seen. It's where we really practice this Christianity. So as I look at this text that's before us tonight, it speaks to me of the Christian life and the Christian faith being fleshed out in the day-by-day issues of life. It's the daily living of the commands that are given to us, and Paul gave to the church of Colossae, that certainly you and I can apply to our lives living here in 2018 and living in the United States of America. It really sets the living out of these commands. It really sets Christianity up to be seen, and it shows the difference that Christianity makes. So in other words, if we would obey the scripture, if we would do what Paul says here, and we would practice it, I'm telling you, we would be different than the rest of the world. The rest of the world isn't doing these things. They're not trying to do these things. They don't even think about these things. And yet, these are the things that we are told here in the scripture that would say, hey, these are some of the practical aspects of a faith that should impact a life. So as we think about the times and the day in which Paul lived, there were heathen practices going on all around them. the ungodly were living, and that was certainly the vast majority of humanity when Paul and the early church got started. And we look at that early church and we say, man, they had great success. From one church, we see all these churches getting started and spreading the gospel across the Roman Empire. And instead of one church, now there are churches, and there are different places, and those churches are starting churches. But it wasn't an easy place to do it. They were living in a culture that was ungodly. It was difficult. And the Christians, of course, by practicing the truths and the commands of Christ, had a real opportunity, think about this, to be a testimony to an unsaved world. So here's what I would say to you tonight as I think about that. In some respects, that is a rebuke to many Christians tonight who are saying, you know what, I don't want to be different. Because there are some Christians who say, you know what, I don't want to have a distinctiveness that sets me apart from the world. In fact, I'm trying to fit into the world. I'm trying to be like the world. And I'm saying to you that that's a rebuke to us, because what I see that the Apostle Paul says to this church is, says, hey, look, you are supposed to be different. It is God's command for us to be different. And by our living these tenets of our faith and carrying them out, we can impact our world in a great way. We aren't to conform to this world. The Bible says we're to be transformed. So I want us to notice these particular areas that Paul singles out tonight, and let's look at them. First of all, he gives us some commands that affect, I say, the home. So the first thing we see here, we can see our Christianity have a practical effect in our home. And we find that in verses 18 to 21. And I want to start out by saying that, I've taken three messages to deal with about half of this chapter. So this is the third message, and we are looking at what Paul is saying in a practical sense to the church. And what he's saying to this church is, we're talking about building a strong church. How do you build a strong church? Well, you obviously have to practice your Christian faith. And when we think about strength comes because you find some resistance. And so we're living in a world today, you and I are living in a world today that is obviously ungodly. We're living in a culture today that has rejected the tenets of Christianity. So we're facing some resistance, and if you and I decide and choose to say, you know what, I'm not going to just call myself a Christian, I'm going to practice my Christian faith, you're going to find some pushback in this world, you're going to find some resistance, but that's not designed to hurt us, it's designed to really build our faith and to strengthen us. And so when we think of our last two messages, I want you to understand that these sections that we're breaking out and spending some time in preaching through, I want you to understand these are not just standalone stuff. In other words, there's a cohesiveness that we find as we work our way through Colossians chapter 3. So we start with the thought that Paul says to us in the beginning of this chapter. Look, I want you to understand, in the practical aspect, when you became a Christian, you became a new person, and I'm so glad for that. Man, we have a new beginning. God gives us a new start in Jesus Christ. And so we have this new beginning. And so as a result of that, of the spiritual birth, and because we are a new person, he says to us there are some things we ought to put to death in our life. He begins in this chapter, in verses 3 to 5, there says there's some things that need to die. So these are some things that, you know, even though they may be acceptable in the world, or we see them practiced in the world, for the Christian, these are unacceptable. They need to die in the life of a Christian. So we dealt with that. Then he said there's some things that ought to be put off. He deals with verses 8 and 9, some things of the Christian life, the old man that ought to be taken off, like you take off dirty garments. We talked about that last Wednesday night. And there's some things that need to be put on in verses 10 to 14. That was last Wednesday night's message. So these are things that, think about this, that give us the ability to practice a different kind of focused living. I want you to think about that. We are to practice a different kind of focused living. A focused living in the sense that we're focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true, think about this, of the individual. Because as we worked our way through that chapter, and I pointed out to you last week, there were some things that were said to the collective group, and then there were some very pointed things that were brought down to every individual. So each individual is to do certain things so that when we come together as a collective group or a body, we're able to flesh out some things collectively in the practices of the church. So in verse 17, it's an admonition. Notice the admonition there very quickly again. And whatsoever ye do. Again, remember I pointed out to you that anytime you have a pronoun in the King James Bible that begins with the letter Y, it is talking to the collective group. Any T pronouns, thee, thou, thine, those are singular. They deal with an individual. So he is talking now to the collective group in verse number 17. And whatsoever ye do as a congregation in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now we still continue to deal with the collective group. You'll notice that here in verse number 18. So as a result of that, he says our focus in living isn't about ourselves. So again, I talked about having this focus. Well, my focus ought not to be what Kevin Folger wants and what's pleasing to Kevin Folger. My focus ought to be whatsoever is good and right in the sight of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can we say that what we did today, what we did this week leading up to this moment, hey, I did everything that I did and Jesus was pleased with it? Was he pleased where you went this week? Was he pleased with what you read this week? Was he pleased with what you watched this week and what you listened to this week? So he's simply saying to us, here's an admonition for those who say, hey, I need a focus in my living. My focus is not what pleases me. My focus ought to be what pleases the Lord and what brings him honor and glory. Amen. And so that's the focus. And so now he brings that down to what I call the nitty-gritty, the rub of everyday life. And so he now begins to focus on where you and I live when we walk out the doors of the church. Notice he, first of all, tags the ladies who are wives. And so he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. So here's what I want you to know, ladies. I'm sure that in that pagan culture, Colossae, it was similar to our culture. When God and his word aren't part of a culture, when they're not part of a culture, that culture, without exception, and I make this, there are no exceptions. So you take a culture that's apart from God and his word. In other words, you take a culture that disregards God, doesn't know God, doesn't have the word of God in it, and here's what you'll find. Or you take a culture that knew God and has rejected God and rejected his word. Here's what you're going to find. You're going to find that that culture is profane, it's wicked, and people are selfish and filled with pride in that culture. And without exception, I'm telling you, you could travel the world and you could mark it down. You find a people, you find a culture that says, hey, we have no use for God. We don't have his word. We're not trying to follow him. We're not trying to honor him. We're living for ourselves. And you're going to find a culture that is profane, it's wicked, it's godless, and it's going to be filled with selfish people. And so Paul is writing to people who are living in that kind of culture. So when we think about that, roles and relationships in that kind of culture get twisted and difficult. Hello, Washington, D.C. You want to know why we're struggling in Washington, D.C.? It's because we are a godless culture who disregards God. We are selfish. We only have our own desires that are the focus of our politicians. And as a result of that, we are in disarray tonight. And it is a profane and a godless culture because we have kicked God out of the public square. Kind of galls me sometimes. I hear these politicians stand up and they give a speech at the end and God bless you. Really? You really think that God can bless us when we don't really care anything about the things of God? And so I look at this and I'm saying to myself, okay, Paul, you're writing to people who are living in that kind of culture and they're living amongst these people. And so as a result of that, he's trying to share with them, hey, look, ladies in this culture, living in Colossae, it's godless, it's profane, it's filled with people who are filled with pride and are selfish. He's saying, hey, you're saved, there's something that ought to be different about your life. God reminds the wives here that they are to be in submission to their own husbands. Don't let that word scare you, ladies. Man, we are living in such a politically correct world. Whenever you say the word submission, people duck. Look out, somebody's going to swing, you know, because that's a bad word. No, that's not a bad word. It's a biblical word. It's a biblical truth. And so as a result of that, he is giving us this admonition. He's saying to the wives, you have a husband. If you're married, you have a husband and you are to submit to him. Baptist commentator David Sorensen gives this thought about this verse. He said, quote, the injunction is an imperative. In other words, an imperative is a command. It is an imperative and it interlocks with God's greater plan for social order. There can only be one head of any organization. In this case, the unit is the home. God from creation has ordained leadership and the delegation of authority through the husband, end quote. So basically, when we think about societal order, one of the reasons our society is out of out of order is because our homes are out of order. We have such a mess in our homes today, it floods over into every aspect of life. I honestly look at our public education system, and we have teachers in our church who work in the public realm, and they'll tell you that, man, these kids are out of control. And they're out of control because the home is out of control. Nobody's disciplining. Nobody's teaching. Nobody's demonstrating any type of, parental authority. But I'm just simply saying that it carries over. And sometimes it begins in this key relationship between a husband and wife. So, ladies, in the home, it's God's plan, think about this, for order and function for the husband to be the head of the home. That's his plan. It doesn't mean that you're inferior. You've heard me say this dozens of times when I preached on the idea of submission. It's not that women are inferior. It's not like they can't think or they don't have a choice or a voice. But it does mean that your husband is placed by God as the leader and the head of your home. And in order for a man to lead, those under him have to follow. They have to submit to that leadership. So if you want a husband to lead, then you have to be willing to let him lead. You have to say, you know what, I'm his wife, and it's my responsibility to submit to his leadership. Just like a church is to submit to Christ, a woman is to submit and by implication obey the direction of her husband. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that the woman, in verse 33 of chapter 5, he says to the woman, she is to reverence her husband or to respect him and his position that is given to him by the Lord. So when we think about the pagan population of our world tonight, they're scoffing at what the Bible teaches. They hate the Word of God. I mean, they don't just dislike it. They literally disdain it. They hate it. You know, when we went to this meeting a week ago, and I just have to tell you that some of our folks talked about the Bible, you could hear the people snickering. You could hear them laughing because, ha, the Bible, the Bible. So it's not just a dislike of the Bible, it's a disdain of the Bible. And so we're living in this culture that disdains it, and they hate it, the Word of God, because it flies in the face of their behavior. In other words, it condemns their disregard and clear teaching of what God says about their life. So for a home to have order, someone has to be the final authority, and that final authority is responsible. Think about this, ladies. The final authority is responsible to God for what goes on in that home under their watch. So I want you to notice, please, what he says there in verse number 18 again. Would you look at it, please? He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now notice the phrase, as it is fit in the Lord. As it is fit in the Lord. Now they're basically kind of two thoughts that come from that. And I'm going to give them to you very quickly. First of all, the idea is that it's appropriate in the Lord. The submission is what God expects from a Christian wife seeking to live for the Lord. So she is to submit to her husband, and that's appropriate. So it is fit in the Lord. We have the idea that it's appropriate. The second thought is that the idea that the woman is to obey her husband in those areas that are appropriate, moral, and upright, as is fit in the Lord. Surely God does not expect a woman living in a home under her husband's authority, and he tells her to do something that's wicked, immoral, wrong, a crime. She is not to obey that order. I'm telling you right now, God does not expect us to obey those kind of orders. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me that as a Christian, I'm to obey my government until my government's laws supersede the laws of God, and tells me to do something to disregard what God has clearly said, or tells me that I'm to do something that God has told me not to do. I have every right to resist that authority at this moment. And so I'm just simply saying, when you look at that passage as fit in the Lord, it really, really means both. It means that, hey, this is right, this is fitting, this fits what God expects of godly women to being obedient to their own husbands, and his expectation is that you would do what is right, godly, and moral in regards to your husband, and not something that is clearly wrong from God's perspective. And so that's important that we give that little caveat. So the wife is given instruction as that deals with her, think about her will. Ladies, you have a will. And so he's saying to you here, your will is to submit to your own husband. Now notice, secondly, he deals with the husbands. Look at verse number 19. In the home. So we're dealing with the home, wives, now husbands. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So while the wife is to deal with the will, the husband is to deal with his heart. Okay? The idea of the husband is to love his wife. A husband is commanded to love his wife. This kind of love, of course, is the highest kind of love. It's a love like God has towards us. When the Bible uses the word love, of course, we understand that in the Greek language, there are different words for love. And this is the word agape. This is the word that is used in conjunction with God's love. It's the highest kind of love. It's an unselfish love. It's a love that says, hey, I'm going to do what's in the best interest of the person that I'm loving. And so whatever's in their best interest, I'm willing to pay that price. So notice in this admonition, the husband isn't to allow bitterness to affect him. So you have to ask yourself this question. What bitterness would he be talking about? What kind of bitterness would be there? Well, bitterness develops because of, think about this, unresolved issues or irritants. So that being said, he's not to allow things that have happened in this relationship. You know, he's not supposed to sit around and harbor those things in his heart against his wife and let them fester to the point now he's bitter. He's angry towards her. He's got this bitterness. Of course, that results from not forgiving or allowing anger to fester in heart. Now look, if we look at the agape type of love that God has, it has to forgive. That's what the Bible tells us, that God loves us, therefore he loves us. He has provided a way for us to be reconciled to him. It's not like God says, look, I don't want to fix this. So when a person is bitter, basically they're saying, I don't want to fix this. I'd rather hang on to this. I'd rather hang on to this difficulty than get rid of it. And I'm here to tell you that that's not the kind of love that God has. God says, look, I want to fix the problem. It's up to you whether you respond to me or not. So as we think about this, the idea is that this love means we can and we should overlook those things that would otherwise cause us to be angry and would develop into bitterness in our heart. So gentlemen, your command is to love your wife, to unselfishly love her, to do what is in her best interest, to sacrifice your own desires, to make sure that she's got what she needs to function and I'm going to tell you, a wife that has that kind of husband, listen to me, that a wife that has that kind of husband doesn't really struggle too much in the area of submission unless she's the wrong kind of woman. So while there's a command to the wife, there's a command to the husband. And this is, again, the rub of life. Then we move quickly to children. Notice in verse number 20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So the Lord sums up his expectation for you kids that are sitting here tonight. Children living under their parents' authority with a simple rule. Obey. Obey your parents in some things, when you feel like it. No, the Bible says in all things. In all things. So it's not just what you think you should obey, but in all things. Clearly, children are dependent upon their parents for their provision, their food, their shelter, their education, are responsible to honor their parents by their obedience to them. We go back to the law. We could go back to the Ten Commandments, where the Bible gives one of the first commandments with promise. Children, obey your parents, that it may be well with you, that your days may be long upon the earth. You find a rebel, you find somebody that's rebelling against parental authority, that's always kicking and always giving a hard time. I'm telling you, sooner or later, you're going to find a child that's either in prison or a child that's going to be dead because of that rebellion, or in some kind of trouble unless they get their lives squared away. It's a simple rule. When the day comes and you move out and you're an adult or you marry, your parents in many respects at that point, while they're still your parents, have a different type of relationship with you. I have three grown sons, and I respect them as men tonight. They're not children anymore, but they're still my sons. But I don't tell them when to be in the house at night. I don't tell them that they need to go to bed now. I don't tell them to eat their vegetables or to sit at the table and use their manners. We did all those things when they were growing up. But now that they're men and have stepped outside and they're men in their own right, I don't call them and say, Pete, are you in bed? Andy, did you eat your vegetables today? Did you burp at the table today? No, we don't do those things because they're adults. But when they lived in our house, when they were under our authority, we said, this is what you're going to do. And I have to tell you that they did it. And I'm very grateful. And when we think about that, when my sons were living there, they did what they were told. They lived in obedience to their father and mother. It was a joy to have our sons as children and teens and into their early adult years. They didn't fight the rules. At least they didn't outwardly. And I told them at a point, either you're going to live here and obey, or you're going to have to leave. Thankfully, there was no problem with obedience. Would you notice, though, please, that the obedient child is well-pleasing to the Lord. Did you see that? Their obedience is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, let me just simply say this to all that are gathered here tonight. And again, our time is getting away from us. But I want you to understand that no child by nature is obedient. Now, there are some children that are more compliant than others. But the truth of the matter is, every child has a will. And every child wants to do their own thing. Every child desires to do their own thing. So when we think about a child by nature is disobedient, so they have to be trained. So it takes an investment of time and effort to train your children to be orderly and obedient. Problem is that many parents tonight are not willing in this world, whether they're in the church or out of the church, they're not willing to make this investment because it's hard work. You got to roll up your sleeves and you got to be diligent at it. You can't say, well, today we're going to work on obedience, but tomorrow we don't care. No, you have to do it day after day after day until it becomes a part of their nature. Okay, I said it. This is the consequences for not doing what I said. And we follow through with that. And so it takes some time to train. Yet it pleases the Lord when children are trained. And I'm telling you, to be around children who are orderly and mannered is a great blessing. I've been around a lot of kids in my life, and I'm telling you that it's like, man, I want to do something about this, but I can't. But the point is that, you know, it is a blessing to be around children who are disciplined. So if your children are disorderly and they're disobedient, it must be true then that it isn't pleasing to the Lord. So in other words, if your children are out of control tonight, you say something to them, they just look at you and laugh. You tell them to pick up their toys and they run the other direction. You tell them to be in at a certain time, they go the other direction. Well, I just got to tell you, that is not pleasing to the Lord. And so it's just what the Bible says here. This is the life. Then he speaks to fathers, verse 21. Notice what he says there. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So fathers aren't to irritate their children. They're not to pick or to push or to prod their children, goading them to a point of anger. They aren't to be harsh or caustic. A loving parent will begin at a young age to train their children so when a child gets to the point, their will is bent to obedience. We've all been around men who browbeat people. They browbeat their kids. They are always talking down to their wife. They're always talking down to their children or treating them with disrespect. And I'm telling you, that's what he's talking about here. So he's saying, fathers, don't do that to your kids. Don't provoke them. Don't prod them. He says in verse number 21, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. They don't want to have anything to do with the faith. You don't want that to happen. You want your kids to get a hold of the faith. So you have to be a right kind of father towards them. So this kind of conduct, think about this, doesn't bring, the kind of conduct that where a father's belittling his children doesn't bring honor to the Lord. That kind of man isn't someone to point to with gladness and say, well, look, there's a good Christian. No, not at all. So then, very quickly, what you notice in the workplace, and I'm just going to touch on this, but you can go home and read it yourself, but in the days of the New Testament, of course, there were masters and there were slaves among the Hebrew people. God had this way of dealing with people's basically financial downturn that you could sell yourself to a relative or to someone else, and it was only for a protracted moment of time. So about a 6-year contract, you were a slave or a servant, and that you were indentured. You're working off a debt. You're trying to pay back money that you owe. So it's like you're going to work for this person. And then at the end of the 7th year, they were to relinquish you. You were to set free. So it wasn't this elongated forever servitude that I own you and you're a piece of meat, so to speak. But that was the way it was in the Roman world. So in the Roman world, apart from God, again, men did own others and they treated them like property. So what Paul describes here, though, in very many respects, we can draw the line to a day and age in which we're living where we are employees and employers. So he talks about the servant in verses 22 to 25, and basically he tells them that they're to obey their masters in all things. Look, whether you like the task or not, whatever your boss gives you to do, as long as it's legal, as long as it's moral, as long as it's right, you're to do that job. That's what he's saying. And you don't just do it so that you can get the approval of man. You're doing it for the Lord's sake, because that's really who you're really serving. It's not really your boss. It's the Lord who oversees these things. Then he speaks to the masters in chapter 4, verse number 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So the master employer is admonished to treat a servant or employee fairly, to be kind and fair to those under his leadership. So knowing that there's a master in heaven that they're going to give an answer to. So here's what I would say to you. We have to ask the question, okay, why did he give these instructions? Why are they important? Why did, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did God say to Paul, write to women, to wives, to husbands, to children, to fathers, to those who are employees, to those who are employers? Well, it's because Christianity, biblical faith, is to make us better people. That's the purpose of it. God saved us to fix us. Before our salvation, we're broken. We have problems. We're sinful. We're selfish. We're self-centered. But when salvation comes into our life, it should change us to be a better person. And it impacts all realms of our life. An unsaved, unchurched people should be able to look at us as God's people who aren't just inside the church. They don't have to say, well, you know, they're good people in that church. No, they ought to be able to say to us, they're good people out of the church. They, by their conduct, by their family life, by the way they behave themselves in the marketplace, in the home, as I look at their children, man, there's just something about those people that's different. And for that reason, it gives us, again, a foothold or a something in order to stand on. The unsaved ought to look at our lives and see the difference that being a believer makes. So, you see, it isn't just enough to say that you're a Christian. Like, it's not just enough to say you're a business owner. You must practice your faith. So, when we look at this catalog of things here tonight, I'm sure that every one of us falls someplace in this catalog. You may be a husband, you may be a wife, you may be a child. You may be an employee, you may be an employer. This is practical stuff. This is where our Christianity is seen. This is how we're to live our life. This is how the world sees Christ in us and says, you know, I don't know what it is, but I like what I see. And they may not even have our values. They may even, in some respects, repudiate many of the things we stand for, but they ought to be able to see the difference in us. That light of Christ shining through us. This treasure, we have this treasure, the Bible says, in earthen vessels. What is the treasure? The treasure is Christ. And Christ in us makes the difference in this world. Would you bow your heads together with me in prayer tonight? Thank you so much for being attentive.